Please remain standing while we read the Word of God. Reading out of Acts chapter 15, I'll be reading starting in verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, your word is wonderful, it is perfect, it is pure, and it is complete. It is all that we need for faith and practice. It is what can make the man of God complete. Father, this morning, as we have the privilege of studying it and reviewing the things that you've had men of faith write down and you've preserved for us, Father, I pray that you would protect us. I pray, Father, that you would allow us to understand, allow us to be instructed by it, and that because it is there, that we would believe it. Father, we pray that you would accomplish all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This would be my last of the little mini-series that we're doing on some of the phrases of one another in the Scriptures. We had started off with the command to love one another, and then we looked at the command of God that we be like-minded with one another. And this is another one another. This is a one another that isn't all happy-clappy, or it isn't all that puts a smile on everybody's face. But in light of our discussion last week on like-mindedness, this verse sometimes comes into people's minds about this event, this contention that developed here between Paul and Barnabas, and how are we to learn from this example? As it says there in verse 39, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. One of the, I think it was Oliver Cromwell, when he was having a portrait painted, told the portrait painter to make sure you leave all the warts in. Didn't want him to dress it up. And one of the wonderful things about the Scriptures is that we have all these little warts, you might call, these difficult times. There's a word called hagiography, which is the writing, the historical writing of the saints, regarding the saints. But hagiography also comes along with this word, is kind of the cleaning up, the idealization of the saints. And so when you write a history about them, you kind of want to clean things up. But the Scriptures come to us, and what's wonderful is it doesn't appear that anybody's cleaned it up. Nobody's, you know, fed it through and had all the blemishes removed. It comes to us, and all the hard stories are there. And one of the temptations, I've been teaching topically, and one of the temptations of teaching topically is that you just pick the topics that are fun or easy, and we avoid some of those that are more difficult. Well, I don't want to avoid this verse, and it fits right in with our phrase "one another," for the says here that they parted from one another. So the Scriptures include all of this in there, and it's all wonderful, and it's all for us to study. We have to try to come to an understanding of, well, how do we make application from this? What is the application that we make from it? How does it apply to us today? Now, there have been some, even in modern times now, people that want to say, you know what we really need to do is we need to be a New Testament church. That's all. We just need to be a New Testament church. And if what they're talking about is a church that embraces the doctrines and the teaching of the New Testament and submits itself fully to it, that's fine and good. But if they go back and they read the pages of the book of Acts, and what they really have here is a church in its infancy. The New Testament church in its toddler years. And I don't think it's a real swell idea to say, boy, let's just try and get back to our infancy. That doesn't hold much credibility there. And what we see is in the early church is they were filled with problems. That we see some examples where they were selling all their goods and distributing money as they had need. And yes, that was good and true. But God has done so many amazing, wonderful things in causing the church to grow and mature over the last 2,000 years that to want to go back to then is to deny where God has brought us as the church. That God has resolved many things. He's given unity on many things. Other things he still hasn't given unity on. Someday, Lord willing, maybe in our lifetime it will. I don't know. But I do know that the church is being sanctified. Now, there are times of decline. There are times of ascension where the church historically goes through a tough time. Then there's times when God grants a revival and the church moves forward, and then God grants a return to an authoritative declaration of the Word. You see the Word proclaimed mightily, and you see a return to beautiful music, and you see all sorts of things. God's done that. And so I don't, you know, you go back and you look at some of the difficulties they had in the New Testament church, and I don't think that we should want to go back to this. I mean, in Corinth, they had people who were getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. The Galatians were turning aside from grace and wanting to maintain their salvation through their flesh. There's just all sorts of problems that they had. They were factions, and they divided, and they were backbiters, and then they had the Judaizers and all these various problems. This wasn't necessarily the golden age of the church. It was the early age of the church, and it was the age of the apostles. It was the age of the writing of the New Testament. But I don't see a whole lot of a reason to support wanting to go back to this infancy time. Well, as we look at this account of this strife that occurs between Paul and Barnabas, we aren't told a whole lot about it. We aren't given any indication what the topic was. We aren't told what the topic was. We aren't told anything about really the resolution here. But I do think that if we take together the collection of instruction around this time period and what was going on, I believe that we can paint a plausible picture as to what might have been the issues going on here. Why was this such a sharp issue? This was more than just what kind of a sandwich do you make, or what color do you paint the walls, or trifling issue. This was a major issue. This was an issue at the heart of it, and it includes Paul, and Paul is the one who has given us numerous of these commands to love one another and to be like-minded. And so is Paul, what was Paul thinking? What was Paul thinking? Why was he so adamant about this? What was Barnabas thinking? Why couldn't they see eye to eye on this? What was the issue? Well, I think, and what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you a fair amount of background that I believe when you take the big picture together, it's going to seem like it's a lot of stuff. And I made your notes intentionally more detailed than usual so that you don't have to try and write stuff down. Just sit there and piece this together with me. But I really believe that this issue had to do with
the issue, which was really the primary issue for the New Testament church, which was the inclusion of the Gentiles in the covenant. And I think there's a good case to be made that that's probably what happened here. The division was over John Mark. John was his Hebrew name. Mark was his Latin or Roman name. You see that just like Saul and Paul. Sometimes we think that, oh, well, Paul's his Christian name. And no, Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Roman or Latin name. And John Mark was the author of the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And he was from Jerusalem. Don't know much about his father. His mother was... In the early church, they held church services at his mother's house, and it's likely that she was probably fairly well off, that she had a big enough house to have a meeting like that. And for you Bible trivia folks, this will be extra credit. John Mark's nickname was Stumpy Fingers. Go figure. I don't know if he had little tater tot fingers or what. But it apparently didn't harm him from writing. He was able to write. Some have theorized that Mark, when he wrote the Gospel of Mark, was actually just acting as a stenographer for Peter. We don't know for sure. But we do know that he wrote this particular Gospel. And whatever the issue was with his fingers, if that was either something about his writing or he physically had that, well, don't really know. But what I'd like to do is go back a ways and then systematically go through some of the events with you that led up to this event here and hopefully piece it together. It's going to be a lot of material, but I hope you can just humor me for a little bit here. So Paul becomes a Christian on the road to Damascus after he becomes a Christian. He spends 3 years in Damascus and Samaria and Damascus. And after that point, he then returns for the first time to Jerusalem. So this is the first time that he's come back to Jerusalem since having left for Damascus. And this is where Barnabas introduces Paul and champions Paul to the rest of the disciples and the apostles. This issue of the inclusion of the Gentiles has its first big encounter in Acts chapter 9. If you turn back to Acts chapter 9. Actually, excuse me, 10. And in Acts chapter 10, we have the encounter between Peter and Cornelius. Now, Cornelius, it says in 10:1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. So this man named Cornelius was of an Italian regiment. He was a centurion, and he was called a God-fearer. The God-fearers were actually a group of Gentiles that believed in the God of Israel. They believed in the God of Israel. They were not circumcised, but they were also included in the synagogue worship, but they sat all the way in the back. They sat in the back, and... There's occurrences where when they go into the synagogues, they address men of Israel and God-fearers. Keep your finger here, but just flip over real quick to 13:6. Give you an example. This is Paul speaking in the synagogue. It says, "Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen,' blah, blah, blah." So the God-fearers were not just your normal Gentiles. They weren't just regular old pagans. These were people, and Cornelius, the scripture records him as a devout man. He was devout, but a Gentile nonetheless. And he feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. So this angel comes and visits Cornelius and tells him to send a couple messengers down and get Peter at Peter's house, Simon Peter's house. What's happening at Simon Peter's house is Peter's up on the roof of his house, and while he's up there, the Lord gives him a vision while he's up on the roof of his house. And the vision is of the sheep that comes down, and it's filled with animals, unclean animals. And the Lord says to Peter, take, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no way, I would never do that. I would never eat anything unclean. And the Lord says, don't declare something to be unclean that I have cleansed. And this happens three times in this vision. And then the messengers come to Peter's house, get him, and take him back to Cornelius' house. And then Cornelius explains this vision that the angel had told him about, and Peter then instructs the people. Peter then instructs the people, gives them the gospel, and says, "So, okay, this must be what this whole sheep thing was about." And Cornelius and his household become believers. Now, what's interesting is right after this event, there's all sorts of flack that Peter gets for even having gone into Cornelius' house. The people were so against Gentile conversions that they didn't even want a God-fearer. They didn't even want a God-fearer to think that he could become a Christian or come into the covenant without becoming a Jew first. It wasn't just plain old Gentiles. It was even these God-fearers, even these men who appeared to be devout, were not wanted. Now, back on Paul. Paul then says, it appears that 14 years later, Paul comes back to Jerusalem a second time. And the second time he comes back to Jerusalem is what appears to be the famine relief visit that a prophet named Agabus had said that there would be an extensive famine in Jerusalem. And so they were gathering goods. They were gathering assistance to bring back to the church at Jerusalem. And he was traveling with Barnabas. This is before any of the missionary journeys have occurred yet. And they bring all this wealth and this assistance that's been gathered back to Jerusalem. And after they have delivered the goods to the church of Jerusalem, they go back up to Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem. And this was kind of Paul's base at the time. And while they're up there, they had taken John Mark from Jerusalem with them. John Mark traveled with them as an assistant to Paul and Barnabas back up to Antioch. So they go back up to Antioch with John Mark. And up in Antioch, there's more strife over this Gentile issue. There's more wrangling over the question of the Gentiles. And they set off in Acts chapter 13. They set off together on their first, what they would call their first missionary journey. Paul realizes that he is the ambassador. He's been given the charge of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Looks like Peter took the gospel to the Jews. And they leave Antioch, and let's look at Acts chapter 13. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, meaning the famine relief. I'm looking at verse 25 of 12, sorry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So far, so good.
So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their assistant. That's John Mark. So here they've started out on this missionary journey. They've got Paul and Barnabas and John Mark with them as an assistant. And that one of the first things they do is they stop off here in Salamis, and they go into the synagogue. That all sounds just fine. You'd want to take the gospel to the Jews. But, verse 6, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them. So they travel across the island of Cyprus, they come to this city of Paphos, and there they run into this sorcerer, Elymas. They run into he appears to be a Jewish man, but he's not a devout Jewish man. He's actually just a sorcerer. He's into witchcraft. And he tries to prevent them from getting to the proconsul, to getting to Sergius Paulus. Notice what he does here. But Elymas the sorcerer, for his name is so translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And he said, O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil. This is Paul sugarcoating it. Not really. O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So Paul rebukes this sorcerer, and he is blinded. And as a result of this encounter here and the instruction of Paul, Sergius Paulus believes, becomes a Christian. Sergius Paulus is a Roman. He's a Gentile. He's a Greek. He's not a Jew in any way. He's apparently an intelligent man. But here you have this conversion with Paul now of a Gentile. So they conclude these events here in Paphos, and now notice what happens. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga. This was the next port in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So it just says that John turned around and left. Now it is... I remember at one time I thought, well, John just must have been a wimp or a weenie or something, that maybe he just couldn't hack it or cut it. I don't believe that it really has anything to do with that at all, because I don't believe if that was the case, that necessarily would have caused such a sharp debate in the future about including him again. The sharpness of that debate leads to me that it's something much larger than that. What I'm trying to do is paint the picture here together so we can get some sort of idea as to what were the details surrounding this this altercation. My recommendation is that John Mark really struggled with the conversion of Sergius Paulus. That this probably was a stumbling block for him, the idea that this Gentile could just become a Christian just like that. And at the next opportunity, John Mark probably had words with Paul, and I don't know. We're not told that, but it would make sense to me that given the centrality of that issue to the New Testament, and given the sharpness of the debate later on, that's the kind of issue that would produce that kind of debate. Mark just not seeing that this is the way to go. Everything was fine when they were in the synagogue. But then here, after this event here with Sergius Paulus,
It appears that's then what triggers Mark to go back home. Now, if it had been Mark's wife was ill or any of those other things, I don't think we would have seen the great debate later on. I don't think that, I think Paul would have been compassionate. I think Paul wouldn't have striven like he had, like he did. So Mark then packs up and goes back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas continue on, and they establish numerous churches. They go up into the region of Galatia, and they visit many cities, and they establish many cities in that region up there. So they finish their first missionary journey, and afterwards they come back from this missionary journey, and they return to Antioch. Now, while Paul's up in Antioch, the whole question about Gentile conversions comes up again. And there's a great strife that ensues once again. And Paul and Barnabas tell about all the wonderful things that God had done in the Gentiles on this journey. And many are rejoicing. Many are persuaded that, yes, this is right, but a lot are not. Many of them are not. So then what happens is, this is the third time then that Paul comes down to Jerusalem. He comes down specifically for the purpose of convening a council. I need to convene a council. He's going to call the elders, the other apostles, and the disciples and leaders from churches around the area. Call them together, and we have in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. Let's look over there, Acts chapter 15. Acts 15:1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they are. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles, speaking of their first missionary journey. And after they had become silent, James answered. Now James was, this James is James, the brother of Jesus. There's another James, which is the brother of John. And actually, James, brother of John, had been killed by this point. Herod is the one that kills James, and then immediately, right after James is killed, Herod is the one who dies and has a grisly death. So this James is a leader in the Jerusalem church. This meeting is being convened in the church at Jerusalem, and James gets up, and Paul and James appear to be in fellowship. James and Paul appear to be on the same side of this issue. James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree.
just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge, this is James speaking, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So James says, we've listened to the testimony of these men. We've seen the miracles. We've seen the angelic visions which have been given to these men. And we believe also that this is consistent with the eternal works of God. It says, known to God from eternity are all his works, that God has from the beginning intended to bring the fullness of the Gentiles into the covenant. From this, there is a decree that goes out, a letter which is written. And you notice that they're told to do four things. To abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, things strangled, and from blood. Now, I believe that what they're driving at is that they have been freed from all the various ceremonial laws which were abolished in Christ. But these things, I believe, would have been a stumbling block for the, if they had participated in them, except for the sexual immorality. But I believe these other things, probably these were included to keep them from being a stumbling block from their fellow Christian Jews, Jewish Christians who had become Jews who had become Christians. I don't think they're keeping some part of the ceremonial law. I think they're giving this advice here that in the context in which we live, in the world in which we live, it would be best for you to abstain from these things. Certainly sexual immorality, but the other ones, the only thing we can conclude is that it looks like they were told that to avoid being a stumbling block. So the result of this is this decree which is written, a letter which is written, and this is very widely accepted. The letter is widely accepted, but certainly not by all. Not by all. Paul and Barnabas return back up to Antioch. So they go back up to Antioch, and we don't know if John Mark was with them at the Jerusalem Council or not. He may have stayed up in Antioch, it says that Mark had returned back to Jerusalem, and it would be hard to imagine that Mark didn't participate or didn't come and listen to the debates in Jerusalem. So, at the end of this Jerusalem council, it says here in verse 30, it says, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. So they went back up to Antioch. They gathered the multitude together, and they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good for Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many brothers also. And that brings us up to the verse that we read. Okay, so you have this event on the first missionary journey. You have numerous run-ins about the Gentile conversions, which leads to the second, which leads to the Jerusalem Council. And then once the Jerusalem Council is done, they go back up to Antioch, and they decide, like what we read at the very beginning. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's now go back. So let's go back to those cities that we had traveled the first time and visit them and take with them the results of this Jerusalem council. And that's where the dispute occurs about John Mark. Now, that's the background of it. And like I say, we are not exactly told what the details are. But sometimes we want to look at that thing and we go, yeah, tell me who's right. Well, we don't know who's right. We really don't know who was right. Was Paul right about John Mark? Was Barnabas right about John Mark? Come on, which one was right? Well, if our assumption is correct that this major issue was about Gentile conversions, I think there's a couple of suggestions here. If that assumption is correct, and the context of Mark's returning back to Jerusalem was, for example, Sergius Paulus and him becoming a Christian, then, and if after the Jerusalem Council, John Mark embraces the results, we don't have any indication anywhere that John Mark doesn't embrace the results, that he continues to be defiant against the results. But it's possible that Barnabas sees that John Mark is a changed man, that he is willing to embrace this idea, that he has seen, he's heard the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, he's heard the testimony of Peter, and he's heard the conclusion arrived at the Jerusalem Council. And so Barnabas believes that Mark is a changed man. And Barnabas is, and I'm making assumptions here, and that Barnabas is making a call on Mark's character. That Mark believes that, I think John Mark is a forthright man. Now, here's some things that lend credence to that. Whatever the issue was that caused him to return, God apparently thought highly enough of John Mark to have him draft the second gospel. That if it was a question about Mark's character, God thought highly of him, thought to use John Mark in drafting the second gospel. The other thing is that Barnabas, remember, his name was the Son of Encouragement. Son of Encouragement. And Barnabas seemed to have a little bit of a track record in being able to judge someone's character. There was a divisive man who had come into Jerusalem a number of years before, Paul. Barnabas is the only one who had championed Paul when he had come into Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. Barnabas is the one who persuaded all the brethren that no, Paul's conversion is real. This perhaps was something that Barnabas was good at. Barnabas could tell someone's character. And it also appears, we won't need to turn there, in 2 Timothy, which are some of the latest epistles that Paul writes, is Paul says, send to me John Mark, for he is very, very useful. So it appears that even later on in the ministry that there's this recognition by Paul that John Mark is a useful man. So I don't know who was wrong or who was right. If it was about the character of John Mark, I think Barnabas may have been right about his character. As you piece together the pieces here, you can see that God saw fit to use John Mark in wonderful ways. But what about Paul? What about Paul? Was he wrong? Was he wrong in not putting any trust or faith into John Mark? Well, I'm not so much sure that the issue for Paul would have been his character. I think that if Paul was right about something, he was probably right about the significance of the issue. He was right about the significance of the issue. He may have been wrong about Mark's character and not believing that his conversion, or his, not his conversion, but just that his firmness and his steadfastness in believing that the Gentiles come into the kingdom of God by grace through faith alone, that if Mark had embraced that, Paul just wasn't ready to bring him along. And there may be a number of reasons for that as well. One, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 2.
Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. This is Paul speaking, and this visit to Jerusalem is the one that we talked about, the famine relief visit. It was his second visit, his second visit to Jerusalem. The first visit was 3 years after his conversion. Then 14 years later, he went up a second time. And I also took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel, which I had preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So here they come back into Jerusalem, and this I believe, is this famine relief visit. But even on the famine relief visit, they're hitting this topic. So if you can just kind of keep the timeline in mind here, that this is, we've jumped to Galatians, and Paul's telling us the story of what happened in this famine relief visit, which is prior to the first missionary journey. Now, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul says, we didn't give an inch to these guys. We didn't let them, even for an hour, get anywhere with us, thinking that they could steal this liberty, steal the gospel from the Gentiles. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. So he ran into a fair number of haughty men in Jerusalem. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing that we were eager to do. So here's this. Circumstance. Paul gives some more detail to us about this visit in Jerusalem. This is where James and Peter and John are hearing about the testimony of how God has worked through Paul and Barnabas. Now, let's keep going here. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, so they left Jerusalem, went up to Antioch, and Peter came with them. Peter came later or some other time. It says here, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, so let's just piece this through here, is that they were in Jerusalem, they went back up to Antioch, Peter was up in Antioch, and then some men from James come up there. These are men who are apparently part of the church down in Jerusalem. It's like a metaphor saying they're from James. And they come in and are bringing a message. They're men from James, but they are probably men of the circumcision group. And it appears that James and Paul were in fellowship, but these disciples of James apparently weren't in fellowship with Paul. Says here that he, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews, this is key right here, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So even Barnabas joined Peter in this, let's pick up our dishes and let's go sit over here and not sit and eat with the Gentiles. And Barnabas fell to this hypocrisy. And Paul sees how this hypocrisy can unravel the gospel. He sees how it can undermine the gospel completely. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?
We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we are justified, by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall ever be justified. So in this debate, in this strife over John Mark, Paul also remembers that Barnabas had blown it on the issue. There was a time when Barnabas may have been right about, and I believe he was, right about Mark's character, but Barnabas had struggled on the issue in the past. The other thing is that when, as you see, when Paul is on his missionary journeys, he is absolutely principled about making sure that nothing becomes a stumbling block for the gospel. He doesn't even want the receiving of support to be a stumbling block. He decides not to receive support from the church at Corinth, lest they would think that he was teaching them the gospel for the money. Paul's very careful about maintaining the purity of the message, that there are nothing that are stumbling blocks, and it's possible that bringing Mark along, who had once at one time held to this position and refused to have Gentiles coming into the kingdom without becoming Jews first, that perhaps that was a Paul saw that as a stumbling block. The other thing is that I believe that Paul probably anticipated that there was going to be much strife, and there was much strife on his missionary journeys, being stoned and the Judaizers, the circumcision group, gnawed at Paul all of his life. Paul was very, very familiar with this issue. This was in Paul's face day in and day out. The Galatian church, he had established the Galatian church on the first missionary journey, and very shortly thereafter, it appears that they've now been tempted away by the teaching of this circumcision group, the Judaizers. And this dogged Paul all of his ministry. So I think that you might be able to say that Paul's call about John Mark was probably right on the issue, but not necessarily right on the character, and Barnabas' call may have been right on the character and not on the issue. We don't know. Now, all of that being said, what do we do with this? What do we do with it? Well, I think there are some wonderful things to learn from it. And the first is that we should be striving with one another. When we have differences, we should be diligent to working together and trying to come to the answer. Just like we did this morning here, is when there's a question, we should have a Bible study. We should go to the Scriptures and see what it says. What does the Scriptures tell us to do? And all the while, remembering the command to love one another and remembering the command to be like-minded, praying that God would grant that like-mindedness. It doesn't appear that when they left, Acts chapter 15, that at the end of this division, it says here, "But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." That the brethren, it doesn't appear that they went out all bent out of shape, that they left all bent out of shape. They came to this compromise and said, you know what, Barnabas, why don't you take John Mark, and I'm going to take Silas with me. And then that way, perhaps Paul's thinking, I can be sure that we aren't going to have any run-ins or any questions, or it's not going to be a stumbling block or whatever it may be. They come to that. We're not told anywhere in the Scriptures where we're told this is a sinful thing, or that that this is a really good thing. We're not told, but I do think it's a good thing for us to strive with one another. The word strive means to exert energy, to work at it, as it says in Ephesians 4. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to work worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. I'm going to start from the beginning again. I want you to just ponder this. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to work worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I believe what we should be about is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Is what's Paul driving at? Is that we were all sinners. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. We were all without hope. We were all apart from the commonwealth of Israel. We were not a people. We were all doomed to be pots prepared for destruction. But through one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Word of God, one Holy Spirit, one sacrifice, one Savior, one Mediator, He's brought us all into one family. He sets us endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there may be difficult situations that come to us, and we need to deal with things as God brings them to us. But I believe our highest calling is to manifest the way we live with the reality of what we have in Christ, is our unity in Christ. Is that the truth of that spiritual truth should reflect in the way we live our life, in the way we think. And if we have a disagreement with one another, we don't just pack up and leave. We don't just say, well, I'm just going to, I think I'm just going to leave. If there's a wound in the body of Christ and you move, you leave the wound behind. And I believe what we should be doing till the day we die is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And notice if you jump down a little bit here in Ephesians 4, it says, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So we are unified in our inclusion in Christ. We're unified in how we got there and where we came from. And then God is working on our unity of faith. And He's given pastors and teachers and prophets and apostles to assist us in coming to that till we all come to the unity of the faith. And that's what our lives should be characterized, is we maintain unity of spirit while we pursue unity of mind. And that's a lot of work. That's a lot of work. And there are principles that the Scriptures replete with that we've looked at before on how do we deal with one another and considering each other more highly than ourselves. And I don't believe that you turn to this verse first. I don't think this chapter, this passage in Acts 15, and go, yep, that's how we resolve problems. I don't believe that this is in there, this Acts chapter 15 verse is in there, to be a pattern for us. It's interesting, you know, that there's only one account that I know of like this in the Scriptures, and it's similar to a Puritan that said one time about the thief on the cross. I put it in your notes here. It says, we have one account of a deathbed repentance in order that no man need despair. We have only one in order that no man may presume. Well, we have this account of the apostles splitting, and I can't tell if it was a good thing or a bad thing. But it seems that God used this division to bless, and I don't get any indication that they went away grumpy with each other, that they went away out of fellowship. There was a difference of opinion, and they came to a compromise. And it appears that I would think that would be a good thing, but I don't know. The Scripture certainly doesn't give any rebuke of any of the parties. It doesn't give us any indication that this was outside of the will of God. But it's included in there, and I think we need to study it. We need to know what the background was and perhaps try to come to understand what was going on in their heads when it occurred. But what I want to encourage you to do is don't tire of doing good. Don't grow weary. Strive with one another, but not in anger, not in malice, not in name-calling. You don't need to make your opponent or whatever it is, you don't need to make your brother into a villain just because he thinks differently than you do. You don't need to make him into an alien or a Klingon or something. And he's just some sort of monster that he would not believe the way I do. Well, that's not a biblical approach to how we live and dwell with one another either. God knows that the church at large still has a lot of things that we need to grow in. The bride is still being sanctified. And this little portion of the bride is being sanctified. And I love that God is sanctifying us. I am so thankful that there are men and women here who love the Lord, who read the Word, who teach their children. I believe that the families in this church have the priorities right and are addressing things with their families. And I want to see great things done with our fellowship. I think we need to be students, and I think we need to be loving one another and careful on how we contend and how we ask each other questions. And that's just body life. That's just how life is when you're talking about a group of humans. Hopefully God has given us, it says here in Ephesians 4, that God has given us pastors and teachers that can equip us, and that through that, God uses that to bring us to the unity of faith. We endeavor to keep the unity of spirit, the spiritual truth, our inclusion in Christ, how we got there. We're absolutely unified. And then there's this process of bringing us to the unity of faith, to the unity of mind. And Lord willing, God will grant that. We may not see it, we can look back on church history and we can see, like here in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, where God granted broad unity in the church on this issue. And it was resolved. It was over with. And we still have issues that are floating around out there in the modern church that God still needs to answer for us. He is the one that grants that unity. And so my encouragement to you is to be praying for one another. Pray for the elders, too. Pray for the elders. The elders have had numerous issues over the last few years, and there have been some hard times. We seem to have just always had these hard struggles. But I believe all the men deeply love each other, and some of the meetings haven't been very fun. You know, and I remember there have been a lot of elder meetings that are fun. I feel sorry for some of the new elders. They're like going, whoa. Nobody told me about this. Can I be a deacon instead? Or you know, but that's okay. It's a good work, and that's what we should be doing. Is we should be laboring in word and doctrine. We should be wrestling through those things, and just pray for unity and peace on the elder board, and that as it exists there, that it might flow down, and that it might happen in our body as well. Pray that God would grant that to all of us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do love your word. We love its balance. We love its perfection. Father, we love your spirit and thankful to you for your kindness and mercy to us. Father, thanks for all the examples that are in the scriptures. Thank you for the commands and for the grace and that you supply all the things that you command. Father, grant us peace, grant us love and like-mindedness with one another. Teach us how to strive, how to carry our differences with humility. Teach us how to engage with one another, that we would not be an offense to your spirit, but instead that we would be bring glory to your name in the way that we manifest this love and unity. Father, we pray that you would accomplish this for your glory, for we've come to you now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.